I want to invite you to open to Luke 10. It's been a number of weeks since we've been in Luke. It's been a bit of a weird winter here. It's been probably over a month since we were here. I think the last time we were in Luke, Brad shared a message from the first part of Luke 10. And so next week with Missions Fest here, we have a guest speaker from Missions Fest. And after that, we'll be in a Luke for like 2 months, with the exception of Easter. So we're getting back into this, but we're going to dive back in this morning. Luke 10, verses 25 to 37 is the text we will be looking at. A story is told, whether it's true or just legendary. In an introductory chemistry class at Duke University, taught by a professor named Professor Bonk, one particular year, mid-90s, as I heard this story, a couple of students it was getting close to exam time. In fact, the exam was going to be on Monday, and it was Friday, and they were feeling pretty confident. They thought they knew what they were doing, and so these two young men decided that they were going to drive up to the University of Virginia for the weekend and party with friends. Well, their partying went on longer than they had expected it would, and they didn't get back to Duke University till early Monday, and they were in no shape to write a chemistry exam. They hadn't reviewed anything, and they were not in shape to write it. So they decided that they would go to Professor Bonk after the exam and ask if they could write it the next day. And so they went, and they said, "Professor Bonk, we went to visit friends at the University of Virginia. On our way back, we intended to come back and to study and be ready, but on the way back, we had a flat tire, and so we just got back, and we're just not ready. Can we write it tomorrow?" And very graciously, Professor Bonk said, "Of course, sure, come Tuesday morning." So they went back to their dorm and cleaned up and studied overnight or through the evening. And Tuesday morning they showed up and they thought, "This is awesome. We get to party. We get to write the exam." And they began writing the exam. He put them in separate rooms and they turned to the test booklet that he gave them. And the first question was a simple question about molarity. I don't know what that is, but I guess it's simple if you've been in chemistry. And they thought, 5 points. For this question, they thought, "This is great, we can do this." And then they flipped to page 2, and there was a problem there worth 95 points. It said, "Which tire?" It's a good story, whether it's true or not. Story about two overconfident college students who think that they can pull one over on their professor, and a very wise professor who responds brilliantly to their question or to the situation that he put them in. This morning we are going to be exploring a text that is not all that dissimilar. An expert in the Jewish law is going to come to Jesus and try and test him. And Jesus is going to respond in a way that is quite clever, actually, and this man is not going to get what he expects from Jesus. This text is one that probably many of you are familiar with. It goes by the heading in the NIV of the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's a story about a Jewish lawyer, an expert in the Jewish religious law, who comes to Jesus not seeking information. He's going to ask Jesus a question, but he's not seeking information. He is putting Jesus to the test. Now, we don't know whether or not his intent was hostile. I suspect it was, but we're not told his motives, but at minimum, it would seem that this recognized and respected expert in the Jewish law was determined to put to test this unofficial, unsanctioned, itinerant teacher, Jesus, and he will end up receiving more than he bargains for. Now, you may recall, not too much before this passage in Luke, we came to a major turning point in the gospel. The last passage I spoke from, verse 51 of chapter 9, we read this: "As the time approached for him," that's Jesus, "to be taken to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem." Luke's gospel right now begins turns from this introduction to Jesus' ministry to now his journey to Jerusalem. Jesus has come, he knows, to lay down his life for the sin of many, for our redemption. And verse 51, Jesus resolutely sets his eyes on Jerusalem. He is now traveling. So the rest of here, till he gets in Jerusalem, Jesus is on a journey. In the section that followed that text, which Brad spoke on, he called 72 and sent them out to prepare to announce his coming to the villages he was about to journey through on his journey. And that text tells us that what it reveals is that how people respond to Jesus is of utmost importance. It said in that passage, whoever listens to you, Jesus says to the 72, whoever listens to you, listens to me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. But whoever rejects me, rejects him who sent me. So Jesus is setting out on his journey to Jerusalem, where he will lay down his life for the sins of the world. And he announces as he sends out these 72 that how people respond to him is of great importance. It's at that point, sometime after that, we're not told specifically when, that Jesus has this encounter that we're going to read about here. Now we're going to read through our section text in three sections. So we're just going to begin by reading verses 25 to 29. If you follow along, chapter 10, 25 to 29. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied, do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? We're going to leave it there for a moment. The passage opens with this expert in the Jewish law, this religious leader, part of the religious ruling establishment of Jerusalem, of Israel, standing up and asking Jesus a question. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now again, as I noted, the text doesn't tell us explicitly whether his intent was hostile, but I would suggest, in light of the rejection that Jesus has faced constantly from the Jewish religious leaders, it is likely that this man is not feeling favorably towards Jesus. He wants to put him to a test. He wants to discover how Jesus will answer this. Will Jesus give the correct answer? He is testing him. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And that is an incredibly important question, isn't it? It arises from the biblical premise, the Christian belief, that there is a God to whom each one of us is accountable, a creator who has made us, to whom we will answer one day. Now, not everyone, of course, will agree with that premise or share that belief. Some in our world conclude that there is no God, that all there is the material universe, that what you see is what you get. We are here by chance, by mere cosmic accident, that someday we will all die and pass out of existence. But if one holds to a biblical worldview, the biblical premise, then you are confronted, then I am confronted, with the conclusion that you and I are accountable to God, our Maker, our Creator. Which leaves us with a problem, right? Because of sin. Scripture's clear about that, and we all know that. God has set a standard for us to live up to. We were created in His image. We were to be like Him. God says, be holy because I am holy. And every one of us has blown it royally. We have rebelled against God. We have gone our own way. We have sinned. We have missed the mark. And so, as those who are accountable to God who has made us, we find ourselves with a problem. Apart from a solution, we find we all stand under His coming wrath, His just judgment of hell. Now that's the question that this religious expert asks Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to get right with God, my Maker? What must I do to deal with the problem that sin has created for me? And if there is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be avoided, then discovering the answer to this question is of ultimate importance for us. It's a good question. It's an important question, regardless of what his motives were. Now, I already noted that this Jewish lawyer, this expert in the law, is not seeking Jesus because he needs to know an answer, because he doesn't know. He's not seeking information. He doesn't lack the answer. He wants to put Jesus to the test. How would Jesus answer? Will Jesus give the right answer? Well, let's take a look at Jesus' response. In verse 26, these are Jesus' words. What is written in the law, he replied, how do you read it? Jesus does not answer the man's question, not directly anyways. He responds to the question of this Jewish legal expert with a question of his own. He asks him, this expert in the Jewish law, he says, what does the law say? What does the law reveal to you? How do you understand God's law when you think of this question? What a person must do to inherit eternal life. How do you understand it? What does the law say? And by law, Jesus means particularly the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And this expert in the law responds. He looks to the law, about which he is an expert. He knows it well. And he gives Jesus an answer. He gives him the right answer. Jesus is going to say it's the correct answer. He quotes from Deuteronomy first, part of the Shema, and then he quotes also from the book of Leviticus. He begins by reciting part of the Shema, the love of the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. In other words, love God with your whole being, the entirety of who you are. And then he quotes from Leviticus. This is the verse in Leviticus. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. He quotes from that. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love God with your whole being and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what the law says. The law says that if I do those things, I inherit eternal life. And here's Jesus' response. Jesus affirms what this man says. Verse 28, you have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. Now, that's really interesting, isn't it? Jesus affirms his answer. He says, you've answered correctly. He asks, how do I inherit eternal life? And the answer is, love God with your whole being and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, correct. Do that and you will live. Now, some people read this exchange between Jesus and this religious expert and come to what would certainly appear to be a reasonable conclusion, namely that Jesus seems to be affirming some kind of works righteousness. Do these two things and you will be saved. Do these two things and you get eternal life. Do these two things and you get life. Do this and you will live, Jesus says. So what are we to do with that? How are we to understand that? The answer to this very important question will be revealed as we make our way through the rest of this passage this morning. But before we turn our attention to what comes next, I want to take a moment to address an important foundational truth that we need to grasp before moving on. I want to suggest this morning that many of us have wrongly understood the Old Testament. That we've wrongly understood the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I think often we have concluded, I know I have done this at times, thinking the Old Testament is about law and the New Testament is about grace. That the Old Testament is about salvation by works, which will prove ineffective because we can't do it, and that the New Testament is about salvation by grace. But I want to contend this morning that to think in those ways is to divide God's word, to divide the testaments in a way that fails to recognize their great unity and to misread them. Because the Bible is a single unified story about a holy God who acts graciously to save those who don't deserve it. A God who acts graciously adopting men and women, boys and girls, young and old, and makes them his people. Sinclair Ferguson writes this in his book, The Whole Christ. The religion of the Old Testament was a religion of grace from beginning to end. Think with me for a moment. In grace, God chose Abram, a man who was a pagan idolater, to be the father of a great nation, a people who would bear his name. In grace, God acted to redeem Abraham's descendants from slavery in Egypt. In grace, God gave his people his law as a guide to direct their lives in the way that they were to go. How do the Ten Commandments begin? You shall have no other gods before me. That is the first commandment. But that's not how the law begins, the Ten Commandments. It begins with these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Out of the land of slavery. I am the Lord your God who rescued you. I'm the Lord your God who graciously redeemed you from slavery before they even had the law, before they even received that from him. He acted graciously to save them. The law actually, and we don't have time to unpack this fully, but even God's law is an act of his grace. Some of you have been around long enough that you'll recall our study of the book of Leviticus a number of years ago. I preached through the book of Leviticus. And it opens the first seven chapters by providing detailed instruction that our eyes glaze over as we read that in, you know, devotionally when we're making our way through the Bible. Leviticus. The first seven chapters detail five offerings that God institutes for his people. They are to observe these. The first is the burnt offering, on which the sacrifice is placed on the altar and it is consumed entirely by fire. The burnt offering is about, it is about the penalty of sin, that because of our sin, there needs to be atonement, something needs to die. The second offering, the grain offering, is about our loyalty and bondage to sin. The third offering, the fellowship offering, speaks to how our relationship with God has been severed. We don't have peace with God, and we need peace and fellowship restored with God, the fellowship offering or peace offering. The sin offering speaks to the stain, the pollution of sin, and it's about our cleansing. And the last one, the guilt offering, is about the debt of sin. That is, through our sin, we have incurred a debt. We have not given God what he is due. We have these instructions God gives to his people for these offerings. Not only that, but as we read on in Leviticus, we come to chapter 16, and there's detailed instructions about this annual day of atonement that they are to mark every year, year in and year out, in which the whole people of God gather at the tabernacle, and the high priest takes two goats, and one of them, he slits its throat, and it is consumed on the altar as a burnt offering, and the other one, he puts his hands on its head every year, and he confesses over that goat all the sins of the people, all their wickedness, all their evil. And that goat is brought out into the wilderness and abandoned in the desert. It symbolically shows them the removal of sin from the camp so that a holy God can live in their midst. These were gifts of God's grace, revealing to them that they need forgiveness, that they need atonement, that they need peace and fellowship with God, that they need to be washed from the stain of sin, that they need to be freed from the debt of sin. This was all grace. It never was about them earning salvation. Ferguson describes part of our problem this way. In both Old and New Testament periods, the religion of grace was all too frequently turned into externalism, a legalistic spirit, and a presumption that God would be gracious because of who his people were and what they had done. We do that too, don't we? I mean, I know I do. There are moments when I fail to believe in God's grace, fail to believe the gospel. I slide into thinking that his love for me, that even his extension of grace to me, is somehow rooted in, contingent upon my performance for him. Jeff Vanderstelt, in his book, Gospel Fluency, writes this: I slip in and out of believing God's word about me and trusting in his work for me. I forget what he has said about me. I forget what he has done for me. And sometimes it isn't forgetfulness. Sometimes it's just plain unbelief. See, the Old Testament, God graciously redeemed and graciously gave his law and graciously gave these provision for sacrifices which would symbolically speak to the forgiveness and grace that they need, the forgiveness that they need. And the problem with the Old Testament system is that the blood of goats and animals will never bring about actual forgiveness. And so they are a foreshadow pointing ahead to a greater sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus who came and laid down his life once and for all, the author of Hebrews says. See, the Day of Atonement, that was annually, year after year after year after year, burnt offerings and grain offerings daily, this reminder that we need grace, that we need forgiveness. But in Jesus, he comes and he fulfills all that that was pointing ahead to. But it's always grace. Do you see that? It's always grace. And in the same way that the Old Testament people of God turned things into this legalistic externalism, we can fall prey to that too, even as those who are in Christ. So we need to understand that Jesus is not saying here that loving God and loving our neighbor will be the means by which we save ourselves or earn our salvation. He is saying something important, but he's not saying that. So understand that as we move on in the story. To this point in the text, things take an interesting turn. The expert in the law confronts Jesus, who confronted Jesus with a question to test Jesus. He now asks another question. Look with me at what happens in verse 29. He says, but he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? That second question is pretty revealing. What will become clear as we dig into the parable itself that Jesus shares with him at this point is that this man, he wants to establish the limits of his love. He wants to know, how far does my love need to go? Who do I not need to love? Who is my neighbor? Let's turn to the parable itself, beginning of verse 30. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said. And when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. A man, Jesus says, is traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. The journey would have been about 17 miles, descending about 3,000 feet over those 17 miles. It was a desert road with twists and turns through rugged territory, through hills and valleys. Lots of places for violent men to hide, to lay in waiting. This man is traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and violent men attack him. They beat him, strip him naked, and leave him half dead on the side of the road. Jesus says that as he lays there dying, half dead, a priest, one who has that special privilege, a descendant of Aaron who stands in this unique role of representing the people of God before God and also representing God to the people. He walks by. Now, we're not told why he avoids this. Some people conjecture that, well, if he touches a body, if this man is dead, then he's unclean. We're not told that, but quite frankly, that's irrelevant. This priest walks by. He sees the man, and he passes by on the other side of the road. A second traveler comes by. This man, not a priest, but has still that privileged position of participating in the work of the temple, a Levite. And he does the same thing. He passes by on the other side of the road. Then a third traveler enters the story. One might expect that this would simply be a Jewish layperson. If you were standing there, probably what you would have expected. But here's this shocking twist. This third traveler is a Samaritan. Now remember that in the eyes of the Jews, Samaritans were half-breed ethnic traitors. They hated them, and the Samaritans hated Jews. I'm not going to get into the history of that, but these were two people groups who didn't send each other Christmas cards. They did not like each other. Hatred, animosity. In fact, Samaritans at one point defiled the Jewish temple. The next year, the Jews went and burnt down the Samaritan temple. Like, this is intense hostility.
See, we fail. We utterly fail to recognize the scandal, the shocking nature of what Jesus says here. In our language, I mean, we speak about Good Samaritan like it's a good thing, right? The Good Samaritan, Canada even has the Good Samaritan law, which protects you. If you stop to try and help someone who's injured, you are safe legally. You can't be sued. There's no legal repercussions that can come against you if somehow your attempt to help actually hurt that person. United States doesn't have that law. Canada has the Good Samaritan law. We say Good Samaritan. We use it as a compliment. Oh, this person was a Good Samaritan. They stopped. And I mean, we don't get the scandal of it. Good Samaritan is an oxymoron. It's like saying a good Al-Qaeda operative, a good pimp, a good drug dealer. It's shocking. It's scandalous. A good Samaritan. Jesus says a Samaritan traveled down the road and he saw this man. We read, when he saw him, he took pity on him. His heart is filled with compassion for this man who lays there desperately in need. And at personal risk, because the violent men may still be lurking nearby, and at tremendous personal cost, this Samaritan stops. He kneels down in the dirt, and he begins to bind this man's wounds, dressing them with oil and wine. It would have functioned as antiseptic and to soothe them, and he binds them. He clothes this man who's there naked, too weak, too beaten to get up on his own. He lifts him onto his donkey, and he walks. And he takes this man the rest of that journey to Jericho, where he finds an inn, and he stays there with him, and he cares for him. He nurses him. And the next day, he gives enough money to the innkeeper so that that man can stay there for weeks. For weeks. And he gives him enough money to pay the innkeeper to provide the care that he was providing. And then he says, if it costs more, I will reimburse you even that. I will come back and I will give you whatever it costs. I don't know if any of you have watched the movie Lone Survivor, starring Mark Wahlberg. It's set during the war in Afghanistan. It dramatizes the unsuccessful United States Navy SEAL counterinsurgent mission, Operation Red Wings, in which a Navy SEAL team of four men was to go into a particular territory on a reconnaissance and surveillance mission to locate the Taliban leader Ahmad Shah. Shortly after their mission begins, things go off the road. A shepherd and his two boys come upon them and they're found. And there's this intense moment in the movie where they're trying to figure out, if we let them go, they're going to tell them that we're here. And so we have to shoot them. But if we shoot them, that's going to bring backlash. So what do we do? And they struggle and they argue and they end up leaving them. And they begin to flee because they know the Taliban will be coming. And sure enough, they do. And as they flee over rugged territory, down mountains, through ravines, they end up coming under heavy gunfire from the Taliban. One by one, they're killed. Spoiler alert, the title of the movie is Lone Survivor. True story. Marcus Luttrell, the last member of the SEAL team who is still alive, falls over a cliff into a deep ravine and finds a small body of water, beaten up, shot, in desperate condition. He submerges himself and he manages to elude the Taliban. But when he comes to the surface, shortly thereafter, he is found by a Pushtun villager, an Afghani man. And that man, named Muhammad Gulab, takes him back to his village, where they begin to nurse him and care for him. And when the Taliban show up at that village, looking for the American who got away, the people of that village fight against the Taliban to protect him. the conclusion of the movie. These words appear on the screen. The Afghan villagers who protected Marcus did so out of duty to their 2,000-year-old code of honor known as Pushtunwali. Pushtunwali is about hospitality and protection. That when you have the opportunity to provide care for a stranger, that it is your responsibility to safeguard their well-being, to give them what they need, and to fight even at all costs for their protection. And there are some in that village who die fighting to protect his life. What a powerful real life story of loving your neighbor as yourself. What a powerful real life example of the kind of sacrifice Jesus describes in this text. Let's turn to the final verses of this passage, verse 36 and 37. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Jesus asks the religious expert. The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. This last exchange between Jesus and this legal expert begins with another question. Which of these do you think was a neighbor? The answer, of course, is obvious. But it's anything but simple for this Jewish religious leader, this expert in the law, to even verbalize it. He doesn't say the Samaritan. Notice that? He can't even bring himself to say that. He simply says the one who had mercy on him. And for a second time in this short passage, Jesus affirms that the answer this man gave is correct. He says to him, go and do likewise. To love your neighbors yourself is to model your life after a hated Samaritan whose heart was filled with compassion. What's really fascinating in this story is how Jesus crafts it. Because he really puts the expert on the law, he puts us as readers of the story, not in the place of one of the travelers, but in the place of the naked, half-dead man in need of mercy, in need of compassion. And of course, if we were laying there dying in the road, we would want help and compassion no matter who might be traveling by. See, the lawyer wants to put limits on who we should love. But when we're in need of love, we don't want limits. We don't want a line. And Jesus' parable brings home the fact that the law to love your neighbors is not some abstract rule that we define and obey within some strict set of boundaries. Tim Keller writes this, by being forced to consider how he would want to be treated, the lawyer thus learns how he really ought to treat others. Which is the whole point of the command Jesus is giving in this parable. The command Jesus is giving this parable to illustrate in the first place. Love your neighbor as yourself. Not just love your neighbor, but love your neighbor as yourself. Love others in the way that you want to be loved. Love others in the way that you need to be loved. I said earlier that there was something I wanted each of us to grasp as we move through this passage, namely that Jesus is not saying that loving God and loving our neighbor are the means by which we earn our salvation, the means by which we are accepted. But I did say Jesus is saying something important. So what is that important thing that Jesus is saying? He's highlighting for us the fact that life with God, that following Jesus, cannot be reduced to a set of rules, a system of behaviors. The Christian life is a life lived from the heart. Loving God with our whole being and loving our neighbor, whoever that might be, as we want to be loved, as we love ourselves. That cannot be achieved by externalism. That cannot be achieved through any legalistic system we establish. If we do these things and don't do these things, then I'm good. It cannot be lived that way. We cannot love God fully and love our neighbor as ourselves if it's merely some set of rules. It will only happen when God truly captures our heart. And He will only capture our hearts when we see the greatness of His love and the greatness of His compassion for us. You see, what we need to remember is that this encounter, this occurs while Jesus is on a journey. Not from Jerusalem to Jericho, but from Galilee to Jerusalem. A journey that will end on the cross. Who is the ultimate Good Samaritan? In the parable that Jesus tells, a Samaritan man comes upon a man who was beaten and broken and dying. And he bounds up his wounds. He pays his debt. He saves him from slavery, really. If he left the man at the inn and didn't pay, that man would have to sell himself into slavery to pay back all that he owes. And there was no visa, no credit lines, no bankruptcy. This man paid that debt. He saves him from slavery. Isn't that exactly what Jesus has come to do for us? Didn't Jesus come to broken, beaten people who are dying? Didn't He come to pay our debt, to save our lives, to free us from forever? Do you see? Do you see the greatness of God's love for you? Do you see that He came to us helpless, broken, and in desperate need, with a problem we can never fix? He knelt down in the dust. He binds up our wounds. He lifts us up and restores our life. He forgives us all our sin. He makes us whole. And when we see that, when we begin to grasp that, we will begin to love God more fully. And we will begin to learn to love without limits. And we will understand that the Christian life is not a life that is lived by some set of external rules. It is a life lived from the heart.